We are on chapter 8 in the Confession. You can find a copy of the Confession in the back of the hymnal. We also have some in the back. And then there are quite a few apps that you can get on your phone that have this as well. All right, so to get us started off with thinking about the topic that we are going to be addressing today, how do you know that heaven is a real place? I heard several comments which I think were probably sarcastic. But I want us to be thinking in terms of Jesus Christ's resurrection this morning. This is where we're going today in our lesson. How do you know that heaven is a real place? Not an idea, not something to communicate about God or God's rule or reign. It is those things, but a real place. I would challenge you to think about it in terms of Jesus Christ is there right now. That's how we know heaven is a real place. Now, we also know because Scripture tells us about heaven. Scripture tells us of God's rule and reign. But Jesus Christ ate food and drank after his resurrection. Spirits don't do that. Ghosts don't do that. People do that who are alive with a physical body. He could be touched. His scars could be seen and felt. Jesus is in heaven right now with a true human body. Heaven is a place. All right. So that's just to get the juices going. That's just to get us thinking in terms of the resurrection, which is where we're going today. So let's go back and review where we've been. We have been talking about in chapter 4. First off, we get that quick statement about this is a voluntary work on Christ's part, that he willingly goes to the cross for us. We willingly rebel against God. Adam did that in the garden. We all continue to do that in our own daily living. Christ willingly sacrifices himself for us. We suffer under the curse of the law because we have sinned against God. And Christ is born under the law, as it says in Galatians, and suffers the curse of the law for us. He does this willingly. His death on the cross is something that he does for us as our high priest. It's a priestly work. The priest takes the sacrifice and offers it to God in the Old Testament. Christ is both the high priest who offers the sacrifice and he is himself the sacrifice. We don't just have an account in history of a Jew dying on a cross in Rome in the first century. God doesn't leave us with bare historical details. God tells us in his word what this means for us. So we have a Jewish man accused before a sham trial, executed by a cruel and oppressive regime, the Romans, right? But this was not simply those things. Those things are true. But more than that, it is a fulfillment of everything that was taught in the Old Testament. A fulfillment of everything that was spoken and written down. Jesus Christ died in our place and was accepted by God as the perfect sacrifice for sinners. How do we know that his work is accepted by God? The resurrection. So this is where we're going today. We want to see how this is declared beforehand in Scripture. We want to see how his resurrection is described by witnesses. And then finally, we're going to wrap up with the theological aspect. What is the understanding of the resurrection when we put all these things together? How are we to understand it? It demonstrates that Jesus Christ is, in fact, the God-man. All right, any questions so far? We've had our review. This is where we're going. Anything that's come up in the past week? 2 weeks, actually? Okay. All right, let's turn to our confession and read this paragraph. Chapter 8, paragraph 4. Does anyone have the page number in the hymnal? 675 in the hymnal. Not hymn 675. All right, paragraph 4. This office of the Lord Jesus, this is the office of mediator, representative, a go-between, the one who stands between God and us. This office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which that he might discharge, he was made under the law, and did perfectly fulfill it, and underwent the punishment due to us, which we should have borne and suffered, being made sin and a curse for us, enduring most grievous sorrows in his soul, and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified, and died, and remained in the state of the dead, yet saw no corruption. And now we're moving into our next section. This is what we're beginning today, the exaltation of Jesus Christ, this next aspect of his work. On the third day, he arose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered, with which he also ascended into heaven, and there sits at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. So we have one main point that we're considering this morning. Jesus rose from the dead. He rose from the dead. Now, before we get into those three points that I covered already in our overview, let's transition into this state of exaltation. So we've been talking about his ministry, his state of humiliation, his life, his death, his burial in the tomb. So now we're moving into the resurrection, which is the beginning now of Christ being exalted. Now, as Jesus Christ is eternally God, this exaltation is primarily according to his human nature. Now, we've done a lot of work with that already. So this exaltation is of Jesus Christ. All right. Where do we get this idea of these two states from? Well, it comes from this passage in Philippians. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's his state of humiliation. And now Paul moves right into the exaltation. Therefore, because of the work that he did, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So that's what we've just gone over in our confession. And here you can see the two aspects here very clearly laid out by Paul. Okay. One more thing on this movement from the state of humiliation into the state of exaltation. And this is a quote from Calvin. This is on Colossians 2:15. For although the... before I read that, let me just say one thing. As we think about Jesus Christ in these two states, that's not to say that there isn't also exaltation going on during his ministry. And that it's not to say that there aren't also aspects of humiliation in his state of exaltation. Okay? So Calvin's going to play on that idea here as we go through this quote. For although in the cross there is nothing but curse, it was nevertheless swallowed up by the power of God in such a way that it has put on, as it were, a new nature. For there is no tribunal so magnificent, no throne so stately, no show of triumph so distinguished, no chariot so elevated as is the gibbet on which Christ has subdued death and the devil, the prince of death, nay, more, has utterly trodden them under his feet. So even in that time on the cross, where it looks like he's utterly defeated, and that's how his enemies saw it, he is in fact conquering over sin and death and the evil one. Okay, let's move into...
And that's why he called Peter Satan when Peter said, no, God forbid you go through that.
Get thee behind me, Satan. Huh? Get thee behind me, Satan.
Yeah, I get right.
Oh, because that...
He said,
oh, yes.
No.
Yeah, because that was going to be his victory over the evil one. Yep. All right, let's move into this first point then, where we see him declared, where we see the resurrection in Scripture. Now, there are many places we could go, but let's focus on these passages. We want to look at verse 10 here in Psalm 16, and then we want to see how it gets used in Acts chapter 2. Now, you may notice at the top that we have the superscription, a mictum of David. All right. Now we come down to 10. The relationship to David is very important for what Peter does with it later. Verse 9. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. And why is this? For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. A figure of speech for the grave. Or let your Holy One see corruption. Okay? So, let's see what Peter does with this. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 2. Yeah, go ahead.
Just for clarification here.
Yeah.
David, in the first half of this sentence, is speaking of himself. But then in the second, where he says, your Holy One, he's speaking of Jesus.
I want to leave that uncertain until we see what happens in Acts. All right. You may have heard that phrase, the new and the old concealed, the old and the new revealed. We have to read them together. But a lot of times when we read the Old Testament, that's what we're left with, is that uncertainty. Who's he talking about? So 1 Peter chapter 1, the prophets were searching what time and what manner Christ would come. That's why you constantly get that feeling of who's he talking about? Those things are not resolved until we get to the New Testament. But then the New Testament shows us how to read our Old Testament. So the answer to your question is yes. He's talking about David, and he's talking about Christ. And we have to start with David first, because if we don't do that, we're just going to be running off an allegory. So you've heard the idea of any time you run across a piece of wood in the Old Testament, you're automatically talking about the cross. Yeah, we don't want to be doing that, right? So we need to start with David. David grounds us in the reality in which he's writing. But if we stop there, then we're not properly reading our Old Testament. And that's the mistake that the Pharisees made. Okay. Acts chapter 2 then, verse 26 is where he begins, where he's quoting Psalm 16. 27, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. You may have that capitalized in your version of the Scripture. You can see how that's an interpretation. They're already looking at that in terms of Christ. In Acts chapter 2. Alright, so back to Peter. What is Peter's made this quote? What's he saying in verse 29? Brothers, I may say to you with confidence. That's kind of humorous. About the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. The tomb of David is not empty. Alright? There's bones there. So what could David have been talking about? Being therefore a prophet. Okay, so that's helpful. David is a king who's also a prophet who sometimes acts like a priest. That tells us that there's more going on with David than just that there was a king in the 9th century over Israel. Now I got to find my spot. Okay. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, speaking of the covenant he made with David, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Now, we'll get back to more of that later, but notice first of all, as Peter reads the Old Testament, and I think we should all be reading our Old Testament this way, David speaks of himself in a way that cannot possibly be stopped or fulfilled or finished or complete with just David. It can only be fulfilled in what Jesus Christ accomplishes. Now, David knows him as the one who was promised in the garden, the Messiah who will come after, but we know him as Jesus Christ. It's one and the same thing. So, Jesus Christ rises from the dead early on a Sunday morning as it was foretold by Scripture. And we've already seen that this morning. Okay, let's turn to Jesus' statements. Any questions about that before we can move on? Yeah, go ahead, John. I'm reading out of the ESV. Typically, I'll read out of the New King James. But I left my Bible at home, and I'm going to blame it on the time change. It doesn't work that way. Rick, can we edit this out later? Okay. All right, let's turn to Matthew chapter 20. John, it was either that or grab a purple Bible off of the back. All right, what we're looking at here in Matthew and John is Jesus' statements about himself. See, we are going, John chapter 20, verse 18. See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. Jesus Christ declared himself, and we have it in his word, that he would die and that he would rise from the dead. Okay, John chapter 10. We'll be coming back to this one later because there's more here. But John chapter 10 and verse 17. Speaking of himself as the good shepherd in this chapter, verse 17, then, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. He knows that he's going to the cross, and after the cross will be the resurrection. And he declares this plainly, not only to his disciples, but to all around him, that this is what is going to happen. So we have the resurrection declared to us by Scripture, plainly set forth. Then we also have it declared to us by witnesses. Now, this is after the resurrection. Now, you can go back and read this clearly laid out for us in the gospel accounts. We're not going to go back and read all of those. I want to look at these other verses. But the resurrection is described to us not centuries later, not in things that are full of fanciful beasts and mythical things. Eyewitnesses saw Jesus Christ rise from the dead and appear to them, stand before them, come to them in a resurrected body. Acts chapter 1. This is Luke speaking about, summing up the whole account or event. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Many people, not just the apostles, not just the few people at the tomb, saw him after his death. 1 Corinthians 15 gives us two very important aspects of this. Paul speaking, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Paul, the apostle, is a witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 6 then. Then he appeared, this is after his death, Jesus Christ. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Why is that important to know? They could have contradicted Paul. They could have contradicted the accounts of the resurrection. And the people in Corinth can get on a ship, sail down the coast to Jerusalem, find some of these people who are still alive, and talk to them. That's eyewitness testimony. Now, we can't do that today. But why would Paul put that in a letter to people at Corinth when they could actually verify his accounts if it's only a lie and a sham? Okay, described by witnesses. And then lastly, let's see what Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians 15. We see this in Acts chapter 9. Let me begin at verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, Christianity, followers of Christ, those who walk in the way of the Lord, followers of the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. Paul is an eyewitness of the resurrection after everyone else. after the ascension, in fact. So Jesus Christ is clearly described in the gospel accounts by several witnesses all at once over a period of 40 days as being one who rose from the dead. Now, in some ways, that sets the background for where we're going to go next. The resurrection is rejected. I'm sure you're all shocked to hear that. The resurrection is rejected. Now, typically, this is very simple. It's a rejection of the supernatural. All right? People simply say, it cannot be that someone can rise from the dead. All right? They're simply rejecting the idea that God works in creation as He sees fit. Once that is overcome by faith, the resurrection is no problem. But let's work through this and see how this is often worked out. Now, I'm drawing from Burkhoff's Systematic Theology. If you want to go back and read what he says there, you'll find this there as well. He lists some of these things. Now, some of these you will still encounter in popular culture, and some of these things have been rejected as foolish. All right? So, talk to people. Find out where they're at. Find out what they're thinking. Don't simply accuse them of something and launch into a speech. All right? But we're going through this here now to help strengthen our faith and our understanding. So that as we think about Jesus Christ and His resurrection from the dead, and this is where we're going to conclude our lesson if we don't run out of time, is what the resurrection means for us as those who are believing in Jesus Christ. Okay. So you can see those there. This is the idea that Jesus Christ died on the cross, was buried in a tomb, somebody ran off with His body, and then the disciples, the apostles, scattered out throughout the known world preaching the gospel. And they were just lying to everybody. Kind of the idea of a con game, right? You're familiar with the idea of a confidence man? You come up to someone, you try to manipulate them into giving you something. Although, the problem with this, where it all falls apart, is they're all dying for this. Con men don't die for their con schemes. What do? They run. They escape. They get out. They go to jail, whatever. They don't die for what they believe or what they're trying to pull off on people. All right? So this one's fairly easy to get over. All right, any questions on this one, deception? This is also the problem with conspiracy theories. Have you ever told a bunch of people a secret, like a whole bunch of people, and tried to get them to work together on that secret and not tell anyone? What happens? A leak. All right? So you're telling me that of the 12 apostles and all these other witnesses, they all got together, dreamed this up, and didn't tell a single soul and died for it. That's incredible. That's impossible to believe. Have you ever worked on a committee or a group project where you tried to get something done? How well does that go? It's terrible, right? Everybody hates that. That's the worst assignment in school, right? And you're telling me that all these people got together and worked on this project and didn't tell anyone else about it and actually got it to work, so much so that the Romans are saying they're turning the world upside down. All right? No, this is beyond belief. Okay. Yeah, Jim.
Mm-hmm. Of how it possibly was a con, even that undermines the Roman authority
at
the time and the historical facts revolving around the tomb being sealed by that authority.
Yeah. To hold to that is to not really understand what's going on in the culture around them. Okay. The swoon theory. How many of you have heard of this one? Okay, this is the idea that Jesus passed out, fainted on the cross, was taken down, put in a tomb, somehow got out. All right, we'll talk about that. And then showed up, talked to the apostles, the disciples, and then they all went out and spread the news of the gospel. Okay. Some things that spring to mind for me. Not all these are from Burkhoff. The Romans knew how to kill people. They were really, really good at it. All right? He didn't faint on the cross and not die. He died. Okay. What would you do if you were whipped that severely and then stabbed with a Roman spear and then thrown in a cold tomb? You would not be unsealing your own tomb, rolling away the stone, and showing up in Jerusalem after having walked to Emmaus and back that day. Go back and read Luke. He walks to Emmaus and back. Or he's walking on the road with the disciples. He's back in Jerusalem that night. You don't do that when you've been flogged and stabbed if you have simply fainted on the cross. Okay. The other thing that this fails to answer is, where did he go after this? All right? Where did he go after he fainted? He spent 40 days with his disciples and then what? There's no account that he died and that was it? And then they decided to go out and... No. It's beyond belief. Okay. Any questions on the swoon theory? Or comment? Yes, exactly. It has to ignore that. Yeah, so you can see how these kind of work together. Okay. One of the other ones is that after his death, all the disciples had visions of Christ, some kind of mystical religious experience. Some people will go so far as to say hallucinations, but typically this is the idea of visions and a religious experience. These are people that are trying to come up with some kind of middle ground. Deception and swooning theory tend to be more of an atheistic idea. Visions is something more people who are trying to hold on to Christianity and still try to come up with some kind of natural explanation for the resurrection. Okay. A vision typically in some kind of religious experience, I'm not saying visions are a good thing, we can talk about that in another time, is typically something that you're working toward and you're expecting to happen. All right? What are disciples doing? They're completely blindsided by Christ showing up. This is not something that they were waiting for. In fact, when Jesus tells them about his resurrection coming in the gospel accounts, they're mad. They're upset. They're thinking about other things. They're not thinking about receiving visions after Jesus dies. Vision is a state, right? You work yourself into a state, into a condition. What was their state on the night? They were lamenting. They were in terror. This is not conducive to receiving visions. All right? This is not how that works. Okay. Visions are also, you have to work yourself into a state. This is not something that happens Sunday night after you watch him crucified that week. All right? Visions. I'm sorry, what? This is not personal experience. This is based on accounts that I've heard in popular culture about how visions work. So if you find something about visions working really fast, let me know and I'll update my notes. Visions typically are not watching someone do normal things. All right? What are accounts of visions that you've heard, perhaps in the medieval ages? Christ appears, he's glowing, he has angels around him. He doesn't show up, talk to you in an upper room, and then eat fish with you over the week. All right? All right, so visions don't tend to be about normal, mundane, ordinary things. Yes, I'm not talking about visions which are supernatural revelations by God in order to communicate something to his people. I'm talking about those mystical experiences that we have that are not related to the divine. They're simply us trying to have a religious experience. And so they try to explain, this theory is trying to say that the apostles worked themselves into a state where they had a mystical experience. Does that make sense? Do you see the difference? Okay. Let's go with Jim. Yeah.
If I may add to that.
Yeah, go ahead. Right.
We even have God, you know, interjecting his the idea that this is my word.
Right.
Okay.
That's to be written down and passed down.
No account whatsoever that these were visions to the Lord.
Exactly. Yeah.
It's almost like you need two different words for those two different experiences.
Yeah. Yeah. Jose.
No, it is the same point.
Okay. Okay, any more discussion or questions on this idea of, well, it could have been a vision. Okay. If you have one, let me know, we'll talk. Okay. Another thing, this is as far as I know, this is the most popular one. This is the one that I see all the time on the internet, all right? This is the idea that there is a constant retelling of the idea of a God dying and coming back to life in religions all over the world, particularly in the Middle East, which is where we have Jesus living and dying and rising again. So the disciples are simply borrowing from pagan myth around them and incorporating that into their stories about Jesus. All right. Does that sound familiar to people? You run across that one a lot? Okay. All right.
It's the same thing as the flood. There's an account of the flood all over the world.
I think that might be distracting to where we're going with this. Let's talk about that one after. Okay. All right. So this is an old one. This is actually goes back to the 1890s. Has anyone heard of the book called The Golden Bough? Okay. It's an old book. This is the idea that religions are common all over the world and that you can look at religions all over the world and figure out how they work together and understand human evolution. Okay? There is an evolution of religion in the world around us just as there's an evolution of the species. Okay? 1890s, old idea. But you see it in the internet and in culture all around us. Okay. Now, if you go back and if you start looking into the scholarly interactions about this, there's all kinds of disagreements about whether or not this is a good theory or not for how we should approach religion. We don't want to get into that now. Let me go over three things that I think show, at the very least, problems with this idea. Similarity of stories does not mean that they're identical. It doesn't necessarily mean that the disciples are borrowing from other stories just because there are similar elements in the stories. Okay? Does that make sense? All right. If you look at two people and they look alike, you might very quickly jump to the conclusion that they are twins. All right? And that's a reasonable thing to jump to. There, I don't know how many of you have heard of this. There was an art project over on the West Coast finding people that are not related, but look alike, and taking pictures of them. They look like twins, okay? But they're not related at all. It's a surface similarity. And that's what we have going on in this pagan myth borrowing idea. Surface similarities. Peel back the layers, start going through the details, and you will see where this completely falls apart. All right? Okay. It's also an oversimplification. An oversimplification. Here's a God. He's dying. He's coming back. Oh, look. Here's an account of Jesus, who the Christians are saying is God. He dies. He comes back to life. It's an oversimplification. Why was this written in the 1890s? Do you think it was written to help establish a foundation for a rational view of Christianity? No. These theories were developed in order to undermine Christianity. It's an oversimplification in order to make a rational rejection of Christianity. Okay? All right. Yeah, go ahead.
So, I'm just trying to work through, to that last point.
Yeah.
It's meant to undermine. But if it's meant to be an evolution of religion,
yep. Because we've moved past that evolutionary stage.
We don't say that about any other part of our we don't step outside of, the evolutionist doesn't step outside of evolution and look at it and go, oh, we're past that now.
If you started acting like a monkey, I bet they would. Yeah.
Like the problem with that.
Sure.
You claim to be outside of it.
Yeah.
And looking at it and going, I'm not alone.
Right.
Seems like it's the same kind of challenge.
Right. So they're setting themselves up in judgment over the whole thing, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. Is that what you're getting at?
Yeah.
Okay.
It seems strange to try to use it to undermine it because you're one of these people that's living in this world that's part of the progress of religion. So how can you then pretend as if you're not
outside the.
Yeah. You mean that, the reference then, right?
Yeah.
Am I part of it? I cannot be the reference of that.
That's more of a critique of the Golden Bough theory.
Yeah.
Let's get back onto this. John?
Like, have you seen that movie, Zeitgeist?
Don't think so.
That's what it's all about.
Okay.
It's like supposed to be like sin. It is loaded with rapid-fire lies.
Oh,
like machine gun rapid-fire lie. Lie, 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 lie.
Yep.
I'm watching this thing going like, that's a lie. That's wrong. That's not what that word means. That didn't happen.
Okay.
But see, the average person is going, really? I didn't know this.
Sure.
Like, this goes all the way back to ancient Egypt with Osiris.
Yeah.
And this goes back to, and it's just like rapid fire, lie, 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 lie. And there's another movie called Zeitgeist Debunked where they take time to break down every single lie. Because they'll have like so many rapid fire lies on Facebook. They'll say like, Mithras was born on December 25th. Time out. Mithras wasn't born at all. This rock emerges from a rock as a mature. And then they said, Osiris had 12 disciples. Time out. Osiris didn't have any disciples. Osiris had two companions.
Yeah. Okay, let's get back into this. But if anyone wants to know more about Zeitgeist, talk to John. Thank you. I appreciate you bringing that up. Okay. One last thing then. The culture around them. The whole culture is moving in the direction of the best thing that we can hope for in this life is freedom from the body. All right? Not resurrection in a body. Okay? So it cannot be then that they're drawing on these pagan myths in order to teach some. They're not drawing on culture around them. They're moving against culture. All right? In this resurrection account. That's moving below the similarity, which is what Brother John was getting at. And looking at more of what's going on in the accounts. Okay? So, that's what I would challenge you to do. If this is an issue that you want to deal with more, look into more, start getting below the surface level and start looking at the details and see where it starts to fall apart. Eric?
Say the freedom statement again, please.
The what?
You just said something about the.
Yeah, okay, so you've heard the term Gnostic? Okay, knowledge. We gain the knowledge. That is how we get to a higher understanding. This is where we get to a better revelation of reality. The whole movement is not how do we stay in a human body for all of eternity. The movement is how do we escape from the body. True being is what we're trying to get to, is freedom from the body. The body is a cage. It's corrupt. It's the prison. We want to get out of that. Christianity is very different. Christianity says, no, the body is good. In fact, Jesus Christ rose from the dead in the same body in which he died, and that's all what we get to do. We all get to have our same body and a glorified body for all eternity. Very different from the pagan culture around them. Not at all alike. So that clues us into that this theory can't be real. There's something more going on. Does that help? Okay. All right. Any other questions on these theories? Yeah.
Talking about like this movement of freeing yourself from the body that's going on in our culture. That's where all this gender bending stuff is going on. They're saying, oh, my body doesn't define
it's very similar, isn't it?
I define that I can be whatever I want to be, regardless of what my body is.
Yeah. Okay. We don't have very much time left, so I'm not going to go look up all these references. I will leave you to do that on your own if you would like. But let's go through these points, because these points are helpful. If you want to go look up how these points work out in Scripture, please go to those. Okay. John chapter 2 and verse 19, we've looked at that one. That's Jesus Christ saying that if you tear down this temple, in 3 days I will build it up again. Speaking of the resurrection. 10:17, we already looked at that one. I lay my life down and I take it up again. All that Jesus said is true. And the resurrection is the thing that happens that proves that what Jesus said is true, that he is trustworthy. All right. And this is where we're trying to bring these things together. This is how, where we're trying to get a theological understanding of the resurrection. It also said the resurrection also proves that what Jesus did on the cross in his life and on the cross is actually accepted by the Father in our place. So we are supposed to die for our sins. The wages of sin is death. Jesus Christ dies for us. How do you know that Jesus' death is actually going to be received by the Father as being in place of your death, as a payment for your sin? Because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. How do you know that what Jesus did is effective for your salvation? Because he rose from the dead. Okay, so these passages, 1 John, Romans 8, John 14, 19, etc., etc., these get into Christ's work after resurrection. These get into the power of the resurrection at work for us and us being made alive. And then finally, the resurrection is the Jesus Christ's resurrection is the guarantee that we will also be resurrected. Okay? That's the final step. That's the final point in our understanding of the resurrection and in the theology of the resurrection, is that Jesus Christ's resurrection is the guarantee that we will be raised. It's called a down payment. It's called a first fruits. Those are the terms that Paul uses. When you make a down payment on a house, it's received as a promise that the rest of the payments will be made. Okay? I think we're pretty familiar with how that works. Jesus Christ rising from the dead is a promise from God that the rest of what God promised for us in the end times when Christ comes again is that we also will be raised from the dead in a glorified body, which we will possess without sin, without corruption, without failing, without loss, for all eternity to worship God. Lee, you had a question?
Surety
is more the idea of what he does on the cross, that he steps in to take the payment that we should have paid. Now, first fruits. This is a concept out of the Old Testament, that you harvest the first fruits and you give them to God as a tithe. The first fruits are the best, the first. Jesus Christ in his resurrection is a kind of first fruits, the first and the best. His resurrection is then the first of the whole harvest. Our resurrection will be the bringing in of the rest of the harvest. It's God's pledge to us, his promise to us that we will be raised. Okay. Let's try to wrap this up. This is where Paul goes in Colossians chapter 3. You have already been raised with Christ. Okay? The resurrection has already taken place for you. You already have the guarantee. You already have the reality of the resurrection, the power of the resurrection at work in you. But that's not all of it. There is still some left to be done. And while you're waiting for the rest of that work to be done, you pursue holiness, you pursue righteousness, you pursue living as God commands. So go and read Colossians 3. See how Paul works that out. We had a sermon on that recently. But you can see how Paul moves from, you were raised with Christ, set your mind on Christ, do not live in sin, and here is what you are supposed to be doing as those who are raised with Christ. You're supposed to be forgiving one another, loving one another, forbearing, being patient with one another, long-suffering. This is how you're supposed to live as a parent. This is supposed to, how you're supposed to live as a child. This is how you're supposed to live as a slave. This is how you're supposed to pray for the gospel to go forth. That's where Paul goes from the resurrection. It's not only working. The resurrection means rejoicing. Because we go through frustration. We go through loss. We experience those we love dying around us, and then we also look forward to our own death, unless Christ comes back again. The resurrection is the joy in the midst of the sorrow. that we will also be raised from the dead. Not resuscitated, not simply reanimated, raised with a new and glorious body to worship God forever, free from sin. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we bow before you and confess that these truths are indeed wondrous. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that He rose from the dead, that He is the guarantee, the down payment, and the first fruits of the harvest that we will enjoy being raised from the dead when He returns. Father, we ask that this truth would encourage us, comfort our hearts in the midst of sorrow, strengthen our faith for our Christian walk. Father, we ask that this truth would give us or be the source of great delight in our hearts as we worship you today and as we go about our business in the week ahead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.